We are in a study of the Holy Spirit, and thus far in our study of the Spirit, we've considered that He is, first of all, both God, that is, He is deity, and we have considered that He also is a person, not merely a force or power. We saw 2 weeks ago that the realities of these truths are profound, and if you missed that first message of the series, I truly hope that you'll take time to either request that CD from the office here, or you can go online and listen as well, Memorial Drive Bible Fellowship, and you can see the sermons there. There was a time in my life when I have to confess that any study of the Holy Spirit would have prompted me to ask, quite likely, when are we going to get to the good stuff? And by the good stuff, I probably would have meant the more miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the more exciting and the more noticeable works of the Spirit. With time, my perspective has changed, and this morning I can say with all honesty, this morning we're there. We are at the good stuff. And in fact, I believe that we are at the greatest of the good stuff. This morning I want us to look into that work of the Spirit of God that has to do with nothing less than the miracle of God's saving lost people like you and me. And I want to begin with two preliminary considerations. First of all, setting the stage for our study, I want you to consider these two thoughts: Spirit and salvation. Now, in my personal devotions, I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, and hopefully you have turned there. I want you to notice, just in the first two chapters, a couple of repeated themes in those two chapters that seem to kind of show up in relationship to one another time and again. So Luke begins his Gospel by introducing us to a man by the name of Zacharias. Now, Zacharias is a priest who happens to be in service. It's his time to serve in the temple. He is also husband to a woman named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is a cousin of Mary's who will be the mother of Jesus. And both of these women are going to have children. So Elizabeth has been barren to this point, but God has promised that she will bear a child. And his name will be John, and he is going to be the one who is going to prepare the way for Mary's soon-to-be-born son, Jesus. And so look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Zacharias is told here that his soon-to-be-born son, John, will be filled with the Spirit of God while still in the womb. Now, that is not the norm, I can tell you. And so Luke is right away getting into some pretty amazing stuff. But what I want you to take notice of there, what I want you to mark there, if by any chance you write in your Bibles or take notes, I want you to simply note that here in verse 15, we see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, at work. Now, Zacharias isn't too much different than we, I suppose, and he struggles a bit to believe that this angelic messenger that he has seen is coming with the truth. He's finding it difficult to believe that his wife is going to have a child, and so essentially he says to God, "Prove it." And God says, "Okay, Zacharias, here's the proof. You're not going to be able to speak again until all of this happens. Be careful what you ask for." But what I want you to notice here is that Luke's history of Christ just gets better and better. So we move on. Next, God sends his messenger to Mary to tell her that she's going to have a baby too. And that's exciting. But down in verse 31, there's a problem. God tells her through the angelic messenger that she's going to conceive before she gets married. And that's going to raise all kinds of issues. But this messenger goes on to say that the child's name will be Jesus, and we don't catch that Probably, but the name Jesus means Savior. And so we find the idea then of salvation being introduced as this messenger introduces Jesus, Savior, to us. So now the matter of salvation is raised here. Go down to verse 34. And so in verse 31, Mary will have a baby whose name is Jesus. Verse 34 and 35, we read this. Because Mary asks, well, how can a virgin have a child? And the answer of this angelic messenger is simply that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This person, this Spirit, expresses the very power of the Most High, and that power will overshadow you. So mark here again that the Holy Spirit's work is prominently mentioned. And so if you're picking up any themes here, it's that we see two things kind of in tandem: the work of the Holy Spirit and the introducing of the idea of salvation. Well, God has told Mary about Elizabeth's pregnancy, even as he told Elizabeth about Mary's pregnancy. And so Mary hurries down to see Elizabeth. And when Mary enters the house, we read in chapter Luke 1, verse 41, that the baby, that is Elizabeth's baby, leaps in her womb. And I think we can rightly assume that this is the time when the Spirit of God comes upon John in the womb, just as was promised Zacharias. And so, if this isn't exciting enough, Elizabeth is also filled with the Holy Spirit as well. And she begins immediately to prophesy, to share some things that she could not have known, naturally speaking. She begins to prophesy about Mary. So Luke is on a roll. It just seems to get better and better. This is exciting stuff. And now Elizabeth's prophesying kicks off Mary's prophesying. And by the way, prophesying is something that it is a work of the Spirit, something the Spirit does. But what I want you to do is mark it again, that Luke highlights the work of the Spirit again here twice. So Luke continues his history of Christ, and he shows us John being born and then named, and at that ceremony that is both a circumcision and naming ceremony, Zacharias gets his voice back, as God had said. And so in verse 67, as soon as he gets his voice back, notice verse 67, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. Now, mark it here again. We are privy to the work of the Holy Spirit. What does he say? Well, we won't look at all of it, but I want you to notice in verse 69 that he blesses God, whom he says has raised up. Now, Jesus hasn't been born yet, but Zacharias is getting a prophetic look into the future, if you will, of when Christ will be born. He's talking about it as if it's already happened, because God has determined that this will happen. He has raised up for us, notice, a horn of salvation for us. So here again, we find that he refers to salvation. And then again, in verse 71, he refers a second time to salvation in a way that was very common in that day, speaking of salvation as salvation from our enemies. So again, the idea of salvation. So we go on. Now, you know that in chapter 2, we come into this great story about shepherds in their fields, watching their flocks by night. The days are fulfilled, Luke tells us, and so Mary has given birth to Jesus. The shepherds are out in the field, and suddenly the skies are filled with these angelic beings. First one that announces something to them, and then he's joined with this whole angelic chorus, this whole choir, myriads of angels filling the sky, and with great joy they declare to the shepherds, verse 11, chapter 2, there has been born for you, you know what? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Mark it. Here again, we're introduced to the idea of this Savior. Now, 8 days go by, and we see that it's now time for Jesus' circumcision and naming ceremony. And so Joseph and Mary take Jesus down to the temple where this would take place. And there they meet a devout worshiper of God by the name of Simeon. And oh, I want you to mark it. Three times in three verses, Luke again highlights the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, Luke tells us that it was revealed, some things were revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, namely that he would not see death, that's Simeon, he would not die, before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And in verse 27 it says, so then he comes into the temple in the Spirit. And he takes Jesus in his arms and he blesses God. He goes into this praise of God. And then he says this in verse 30, I can depart in peace according to your word, according to the promise that you'd made to me that I would see this child. According to your word, my eyes have seen your, mark it, salvation. So here we are in Luke's gospel. We're only partially through the first two chapters, and already God, through Luke, has spoken of the Spirit of God no less than eight times, you can count them, and he's also spoken of a Savior and salvation no less than eight times, and God has closely connected them together no less than eight times. Spirit and salvation. Spirit and salvation. One of the greatest works of the Spirit of God is the procuring of our salvation. So that's our first consideration, just to kind of lay a foundation for what we want to go on to. The second thing that I want you to see, a kind of a preliminary matter, is in setting the stage for our study, I want you to consider the breadth of salvation. Now, quite often when we talk about our salvation, we tend to think of it as something that was completed at a point in time back there. It might have been a day ago or 10 years ago or 40 years ago. We might say, if you are here this morning and you've come to be a follower of Christ, you might say, well, I was saved back in camp when I was a teenager or when I was in elementary school or whatever. And it's not wrong to think of our salvation as being a point in time completed kind of thing. Simply because every person that is a follower of Christ, in fact, had a time when they were spiritually dead, and then they were made spiritually alive. They were dead and they became alive. That was a point in time kind of thing. In fact, Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following. I'm going to give you a little bit from Ephesians 2, 1 and verse 5. Paul writes, and you, he's speaking to Christians, and you were dead, past tense, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, past tense, in our transgressions, he made us alive, made us, past tense, alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's past perfect in the Greek. It's past tense, and the action was completed. There was a point in time when I was dead and I became alive through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which our salvation is a point in time completed event. But Scripture also talks about our salvation in very different and broader terms. We won't go to the text now because of time, but Scripture tells us that as Christians, we are being saved. We're still in the process of being saved. And in fact, it says we will be saved as well. So salvation started back here. It wasn't just a point in time, although it was, but it wasn't just that. And it isn't done yet. My salvation and your salvation is still a work in process. It's important that we understand that as we begin to look at the Spirit's work in salvation, because what we're going to see Now, what we're going to look at next is that the saving work of the Spirit of God began before that time when we actually experienced new life. And there's a name for this work of the Spirit, and it's called conviction, or the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We could say in simple terms, it's where the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. So, one aspect of God's broader work of salvation is this beginning work of the Spirit that has to do with having our eyes opened, not only to the truth about our own need, but also to the truth about Christ as the solution for our need. One time pastor and former head of Moody Bible Institute, R.A. Torrey, wrote these words. He says, "Our salvation begins with our being brought to a profound sense that we need a Savior." We need a Savior. So let's consider just for a minute or two why it is that we need the convicting work of the Spirit. Why is it that the Holy Spirit needs to come and do this work of opening the eyes of our hearts to our personal need for a Savior? Well, there's a very important reason. One of them is because dead folks don't see very well. They just don't. Dead folks don't see very well. What I mean by that is physically dead folks can't physically see physical things, and spiritually dead folks can't spiritually see spiritual things. They see neither their own need, nor do they see Christ's solution. And that was the position that we were in. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's a difficult place to be, and that is a hopeless place to be in. Because dead people can't hear truth, they can't see truth, they can't respond to truth. Dead people pretty much just lay there. When we're spiritually dead, that was our situation as well. But it isn't just that we were dead, as bad as that is. Paul goes on to write this way. Not only were we dead, but in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says this, "The gospel, that is, the good news about Jesus Christ, is veiled to those who are perishing." In whose case, what does he mean, in whose case? In the case of those who are perishing, in the case of those who are dead spiritually, they can't see the gospel. Why? In whose case the god of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, you're dead and you are lost in this darkness that you can't extricate yourself from. And the worst of it is not only are you caught in bondage in the dark, but you're not even able to see light. Before we were saved, we were both dead and we were blind. So how can there be any possible hope for such a person? Enter the Spirit of God. Amen? This is where you could cheer if you wanted. If you had hats, you could throw your hats up in the air. This is a big deal. In the midst of our deadness and blindness, the Spirit of God comes onto the scene. So Christ is speaking now of the Holy Spirit. He's in his last period of time before he goes back to the Father. And he's talking with his disciples. Very soon now, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to go back to the Father. But he's telling them some very critically important things. And one of them, he says, "Look, when I leave, I'm going. But when I leave, I'm going to send another. That one is the Holy Spirit. That one is called the promise of the Father. Because the Father promised that when I go, that this Spirit would come alongside you, this comforter, the paraclete, you may have heard that term. He'll come alongside, he'll be with you, and he'll be in you. And in being in you," well, we'll look at that next week some more, what happens with that. "But I'm going to send this Spirit." And so Christ is talking about this Spirit that is coming. And he says this, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now let's stop there a minute. The word convict means to convince someone of something. It means to open the eyes to something that we need to see. That same Greek word means to tell a fault to someone. It means, so conviction opens the eyes to things that we need to see, and it tells of a fault. It's saying, you have a serious problem here, and conviction brings about a rebuke or a reproof. You need to act in an appropriate way on the basis now of what you are seeing. And so the Spirit's work is first to convince us, to open our eyes to something, to show us this problem that we have, this fault, and then to rebuke us so that we respond properly to what the Spirit is opening our eyes to. So consider for just a minute this convicting work of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, and by that I mean if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because the term Christian is bandied about all kinds of ways. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, truly a follower, then here's the fact of the matter. The Spirit once came to you when you were dead and blind, and He miraculously opened your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to see the truth about your sin. In other words, to see your willful independence from God, to see your insistence on living your way for yourself. And then He opened your eyes to understand the absolute necessity that in order to have a relationship with God, you needed a righteousness rather than the sin that you had. You needed a righteousness that was beyond your doing, beyond your ability to work up. And then He opened your eyes to see that if something critical didn't happen, you were in trouble. He opened your eyes to see that something beyond your power to do, if something didn't happen, that you had no future whatsoever other than divine judgment. Christ said when the Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, if we really get this, then what should be happening inside us is something like this. Wow, this is powerful. This is astonishing. In fact, this is nothing less than miraculous. Because when I was dead, when I was completely without any spiritual life, when I was absolutely blind, I couldn't see, I couldn't comprehend my damning condition and my inevitable future, righteous judgment at the hands of a holy God. In that condition, the Spirit of God visited me for no reason that had anything to do whatsoever with my being deserving of it. That God, that Spirit visited me and opened my eyes to see my desperate need and to see God's loving and sufficient solution to my need. He miraculously prepared my heart for salvation. So much so that initial work of conviction is considered biblically to be part of my salvation. This is a miraculous work of the Spirit. And it's amazing, and it should make our hearts sing. Now, we could go on to the next of the Spirit's work of salvation, and we will just shortly, but I want to stop here and take two little side roads, if I can, because I think they're important at this point. The first little side road I want to take you down is to talk for just a minute with you about the greatest sin. What is the greatest sin? What is it that if I don't take God's solution by faith, what is it that will ultimately bring me to that face-to-face with a holy God who will declare divine judgment and eternal separation? Depart from me, I never knew you. What is it that will bring that? Well, Christ, you remember, having talked to the Holy Spirit, said that the Holy Spirit would convict of sin. And then He adds this, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. He's going to convict of sin. Why? Because people do not believe in me. Now, there's been times when I have talked with folks about their need for Jesus Christ, and they've responded in one of two ways, not infrequently. Sometimes what they have said is, look, my sin problem is simply too great to be resolved by Christ. My sin is just too great for that solution that you're talking about, Jesus Christ. That's one perspective that I hear quite often. The other perspective I hear is simply this, that their sin problem isn't great enough to need Jesus Christ. Either it's too big to be solved, or it's not big enough to need a solution, a divine solution. The root of both perspectives is a damning pride, and I use the word very intentionally. Both exalt self and denigrate Christ. Both of them maximize self and minimize Christ. The first says this, my sin is a bigger deal before God than the sacrifice of God's own Son is before God. In other words, a divine, sinless being offering His death for me, that is not big enough because my sin is bigger than that. Bigger than the Son of God and His death. How arrogant. How incredibly arrogant. God says, my Son's death is enough. And we say, no, His sacrifice is of insufficient value to cover my sin. I'm more. And Jesus is less. I mean, that sounds kind of humble. My sin is too... It's incredible pridefulness. The second says this, it maximizes self and minimizes Christ by saying, my sin is not that big a deal. Therefore, God, in the giving of your Son as a sacrificial death, that was really a stupid and unnecessary act. Wow. In either case, both responses will result if we stay there in God's harshest judgment. Why? Why? What is the greatest sin of all? Our greatest sin problem prior to coming to faith in Christ was not stealing. It wasn't drunkenness. It wasn't adultery, not murder, not homosexuality or fornication, living sexually with somebody outside of marriage. It was the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. He'll convict the world of sin. Why? Because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's the sin that will separate a person from Almighty God forever. It is a refusal to believe in Jesus. Now, we might try to excuse ourselves by declaring that our sin is either too great or not great enough. But both lead to the same thing. It is a refusal to believe. It is a refusal to embrace, to accept, to respond to God's gracious solution for our sinful failure. Look, Jesus Christ is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Church membership won't get you there. Baptism won't get you there. Making all kinds of agreements with God that you'll try real, real hard never to sin again will not get you there. There's one thing that is sufficient to take care of your problem and my problem of sin before a holy, righteous God, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. We are called to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why Christ declares in John 6:29 that this is the work of God. Not to merely reform you, not to open your eyes to and get your heart into a position where you'll try to bargain with God and say, well, I'll join a church or I'll read the Bible aloud or I'll do this or that, the other thing, things that are good thing. This is the work of God. What's the work of God? What is it that the Holy Spirit comes to effect? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. That's the work of God. This is so critically important that that Christ says in John 3:18 that he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's been judged already, not because you've struggled with and failed in the arena of sin, not because you've lived in fornication at some point in your past or maybe now. Not because you have hatred in your heart or any of these other things. Not because of the worst thing that we could think that you could do. Because the solution that God offers trumps all of those. What will bring us to eternal separation from God is refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest sin of all sins. You might be sitting here this morning, not a follower of Jesus Christ. You could even be thinking that your sin is too great for God to forgive, even through Christ's sacrifice. My admonition to you is listen to God, listen to God, listen to truth, the truth of God. Your greatest sin isn't whatever you think it is. Your greatest sin that will seal your future is your outright refusal to believe in Jesus. Your stubborn refusal. If you walk out of here and you just say, no, I'm not going to do that. That stubborn refusal to put your faith in God and in His solution. Or you may be on the other end of the spectrum thinking, well, I'm quite good enough in and of myself. And if so, your assessment of you clashes, again I use the word intentionally, damnably with God's assessment of you. So if you're in either of these places, I suspect that right now God's Spirit is wanting to do a miraculous work in you, to open the eyes of your heart to see your need and to see the sufficiency of God's solution through faith in Jesus Christ and in His death in your behalf. And you can respond to that, or you can continue to live in this horrible sin of simply refusing the greatest gift that has ever been given. There's one more little side trail that we need to walk down briefly, and that is we need to understand that in sharing these things with us about the work of the Spirit, we also learn something about dependence on the Spirit in sharing these truths that I've been talking about. If you're anything like me, you've probably had a time when you were trying to share the good news of Christ and the need of Christ with somebody else, and you felt this incredible pressure that somehow I have to do something to be able to convince this person of their need for Christ's solution. Has anybody ever been there? Yeah? Have you ever felt this pressure that I have to be good enough, or I have to be convincing enough, or I have to know enough? Boy, if I could just know all the answers apologetically and give this incredible defense of the faith, I might be able to just talk this person into the kingdom of God. Yeah? No. You and I weren't able to come to grips with our own deadness to God and our own blindness outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let yourself off the hook. What does God call you to do? It can be so simple. This is what God says in His Word. Okay? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's Word says that bad news about that is the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. But He doesn't end with the bad news. He ends with good news. What? But there's a gift available. A gift, Jesus Christ. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes? And here's how you can respond. John 1:12. God says in His Word that, and my mind just went blank. Help me out. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Yes? God said in His Word that His Word will not return to Him void without accomplishing that for which He sent it forth. Do you understand how powerful it is when you simply say, this is the Word of God? And the Holy Spirit takes that Word of God, that Word of God that is what, sharper than any two-edged sword? Yes. Able to discern into the deepest parts of us, between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, can go into the deepest part of a man and expose what needs to be exposed to him. You just take that knife and you just say, Holy Spirit, here's the Word of God. Here's your tool. And then you leave it to God. Isn't that liberating? I don't have to convince anybody of anything. I just need to be faithful to say, here's what God says, Holy Spirit. Thank you that as you did in my life, you're able to do in their life, and open eyes to see what needs to be seen. Well, the first great work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is this convicting work. And without that, you wouldn't be saved this morning, and you wouldn't even be here. And so the result ought to be for us a joyous gratitude for this nothing less than miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. There's a second work in our lives that God does through His Holy Spirit, and it is the regenerating work, or what we call regeneration, which means to make new life, bring new life. It's making us new. During his 1976 presidential campaign, Jimmy Carter spoke quite freely of having been born again. About that same time, there was a man by the name of Chuck Colson who had been special counsel to Richard Nixon in the White House, and you may remember that he was convicted of obstruction of justice and spent 8 or 9 months in jail for a little something called Watergate. Remember that? And while he was there, he met a Christian who shared the truth about Jesus Christ and Chuck Colson's need. And Chuck Colson was born again, yes? And he wrote a book about it, just called Born Again. And that terminology became quite popular, and it was bandied about in any number of ways, including athletes were using it to speak of kind of a rebirth of their political career that might have been, or their sports career that might have been stagnant for a while. I was born again in this, and so it became used for all kinds of different things. Wikipedia says that the terminology, and you know Wikipedia is not God's truth. It's written by people that are fallible, right? Wikipedia says that the term born again was really kind of given birth to in the Jesus movement of the 60s and the 70s. But in fact, the terminology born again came about when there was a man by the name of, and again my mind just went blank, Nicodemus, who came to Christ at night, probably because he didn't want to be seen visiting this man who the spiritual leaders of the day were very upset with him. He had exposed their problems. And so Nicodemus is there seeing him by night, and he starts out in a way that's rather kindly to him. He says this in John 3, verse 2. He said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You know, that was his opening remark. It was gracious, but Christ understands that a statement about Christ's origin may be gracious, but it certainly isn't life-transforming. And so Christ cuts him short, and he gets right to the heart of Nicodemus' needs, his need, and every man's need. And he says this, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, his eyes haven't been opened spiritually to understand truth, and so he's thinking in physical terms, and I don't want to put too awful a picture in your mind, but he's trying to say, you know, I don't think it's possible for a man to get back in the womb and be born again. I'm sure the mother wouldn't want anything to do with that. And Christ basically said, you know, you're not getting this. We're talking a spiritual new birth here. And so Christ says this in response in verse 5. He says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? That because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that's all it'll ever be. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is this miraculous, mystical work of the Spirit in giving new life where there was once deadness, in giving sight where there was once nothing but blindness. It's an amazing thing. To generate, I'm ahead of myself. Here's the thing. Every living person has physical life, but we come into this physical life physically alive, but spiritually dead. On the day of your birth, you drew your first breath and you were physically alive. And when you came from the womb, you were absolutely, completely dead spiritually. And me as well. And without this work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no hope for us. R.C. Sproul writes this. He said, we are DOA at our birth. We're dead on arrival spiritually. We're not just weak. We're not just ailing. We're not just critically ill or even comatose. No, the fact of the matter is, he says, there is no spiritual heartbeat. There is no spiritual breathing. There is no spiritual brainwave activity. We are spiritually stillborn, and so we remain unless God, the Holy Spirit, makes us alive. To generate something means to give it life. In regeneration, the Spirit gives spiritual life to those who have no spiritual life, to those who are dead. In John 6:63, Christ declares, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh can't do a thing for you in terms of relationship with God or your eternal future. The flesh profits nothing. He says in Titus 3:5, Paul writes, he, that is God, saved us. It wasn't on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, because we can't do any deeds of real righteousness, but according to his mercy, the mercy of God. How did that come about? How was it shown? By the washing of regeneration. The washing away of our sin by giving new life, regeneration, and renewing. And how did that come? By the Holy Spirit. Being born again, this new life comes not through our own flesh. It comes solely through the merciful work of the Spirit of God. R.A. Torrey made these comments. He said, the doctrine of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is a glorious doctrine. Anyone want to say amen to that? It's a glorious doctrine. It sweeps away false hopes. It comes to the one who is trusting in education and culture and says, education and culture are not enough. You must be born again. It comes to the one who is trusting in mere external morality and says, external morality is not enough. You must be born again. It comes to the one who is trusting in the externalities of religion and going to church and reading the Bible and saying prayers and being confirmed and being baptized and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it says, the mere externalities of religion are not enough. You must be born again. It comes to the one who's trusting in turning over a new leaf, in outward reform, in quitting his meanness. And it says outward reform and quitting your meanness is not enough. You must be born again. But in place of the vague and shallow hopes that it sweeps away, it brings in a new hope, a good hope, a blessed hope, a glorious hope. It says you may be born again. It comes to the one who has no desire higher than the desire for things animal or selfish or worldly and says, you may become a partaker of the divine nature and love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. You may become like Jesus Christ. You may be born again. Amen. That is powerful. So it's Saturday, June 23rd. 12 football players ages 11 to 16 decide to do a little cave exploration and they enter a cave with their coach. By Sunday, these boys have not shown up, and a major search operation that begins that next day, Sunday, authorities realize that these 13 are in the cave and that the heavy rains and flooding in the cave have forced these 13 to retreat further into the cave. Their escape is shut off. On Monday the 25th, Navy SEAL divers enter into the cave and begin planning, hoping for some kind of rescue. 8 days later, Sunday, July 1st, divers are able to bring oxygen tanks and other supplies far into the cave system. On Monday, July 2nd, divers 1/2 mile underground and 2.5 miles into the cave finally come upon 13 huddled bodies just above the water line. I want you to try to imagine. We can't, but I want you to try to imagine this. You see, this route, 2.5 miles, there are places that are so thin they couldn't even get a diver through with tanks on. They had to take their tanks off. It took 11 hours for a diver to, with two young people with him, to come out the 2.5 miles. 11 hours. There are places where they had to use full climbing equipment. There were areas that were underwater, completely underwater. It was a nightmare. In fact, one diver died while he was putting oxygen tanks out. He ran out of oxygen while he's in the process of trying to do that. They don't know whether he's come back. They don't know what happened, but he gave his life. This was a deadly place. We can't imagine it, but try. For 10 days now, 10 days you've been in a cave with no provisions. For 10 days you've been enshrined in a darkness so deep you can't see your hand in front of your face. For 10 days you don't even know whether anyone knows where you're at because all your bikes were brought into the cave. Nothing was left outside. Rescue seems at very best remote, if not impossible. And so you simply sit there for 10 days in cold, unending darkness. 10 days. And then finally on the 10th day, somebody squeaks out, "What? I see something." And those sitting closest with their feet at water's edge can see down into that water and they see a light. And with time that light gets a little brighter, a little brighter. And eventually out of the water comes a human being. "How are you doing? We're going to get you out of here." Can you imagine? It's 18 grueling days before the last one is rescued. I can't even imagine what it must have been like to sit there hour after hour with little or no hope of rescue, complete darkness, cold and hungry. And I can't imagine what it must have been like to see that little light get brighter and brighter. And all of a sudden you knew we might live. We might be rescued. We might be freed from this darkness. We might be able to have life again. If we're willing to try to wrap a little bit of our minds around what it must have been like in those 10 days, maybe we can use that physical predicament and their physical rescue to speak to our own hearts about the wonder of our spiritual predicament and rescue, even at the cost of the death of our rescuer. Perhaps we can understand what it's like to have that first glimpse of life and light. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. As He comes and opens our eyes, as He turns the lights on. And then as He gives us new life, He regenerates us. I want to close with a question. How many of you would like to see a miracle? I mean, how many of you would have loved to be present at the grave of Lazarus when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out"? Wouldn't that have been great? How many of you would like to see a real, genuine miracle? The power of God in your face. Would you like that? Look around. Look around. Because everywhere that you look and you see a believer in Jesus Christ, you're looking at a miracle. And you are one. You are one. You've been raised from deadness to new life through the death of the rescuer. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I want to pray for this people. I want to pray for us. Father, I pray, first of all, that knowing that You are a person, as we've seen, knowing that Your Holy Spirit is a person and You long for relationship with us. You who have given us the capacity as human beings for deep longing and the experiencing of amazing pleasure in relationship one with another horizontally, that wasn't kept just for horizontal relationships. It's only a reflection of Your heart that You want us to find that kind of pleasure with You. You want us to experience connection with You that touches our minds and our bodies, our emotions, where we love You with all that we are, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, enthusiastically, completely, with all our strength. You want us to enjoy that relationship. Father, there are things we know that get in the way of that in our lives. There are things that block our ability to enjoy Your love and experience the closeness of fellowship. And my prayer this morning for each of us, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, even now this morning, would open our eyes to see anything, even the slightest thing, that's getting in the way of our enjoying sweet fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a work of Your Spirit to open eyes. Would You do that right now, Father? And along with the openness of eyes, would You give a strength to say, "I no longer want this. I don't want anything to stand between me and my God." Father, I pray for anyone that might be here that has not taken that step of saying to You, "A holy God, I know that You're a holy God without sin. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've lived my life for myself in my own way. I know that there's a judgment that is coming and that I can't stand that test. I'll be separated from You forever. I don't want that. I understand that You've sent Your Son to die in my place so that the penalty is done and removed." If there's anyone here that has not come to that place, Father God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be convicting, opening eyes to see. I pray that You would be softening hearts, so that they will cry out to You, "Oh Jesus, let Your death be reckoned as mine. Come into my life. Make me a new person. Holy Spirit, give me this new life that I'm hearing about." I need it. I want it. And then, Father, I know that at times, especially if we've been Christians for a while, life takes a toll and our minds and hearts get set on other things. Father, would you restore to us, even as the psalmist prayed, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Father, would you make it new and fresh to us in such a way that it draws our hearts to you? Would you put this work of the Spirit on up before us and say, this is a miracle. I've given you new life. Oh God, I pray that the joy that we get as we look on that miraculous work of your Spirit would drive our day by day, Father. It would be the underlying foundation upon which we live, this joy of being made a new creation and being brought into relationship with Almighty God. Father, we invite your Spirit to do whatever you may wish to do this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.